topic of the lesson this morning is the devil's destructive deeds, or I've changed that to devices in my own notes here, but that's what we're going to be talking about this morning and studying about. The various tools or devices that Satan has for our spiritual undoing. Let me make a few general statements before we look at those five destructive devices of Satan. First of all, we need to observe that the devil, or Satan, is everybody's ultimate and consummate enemy. As a matter of fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that he's goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's been very effective, very successful, and his success can be measured and appreciated by the fact that he manages to get everyone to sin. For Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short," present tense, are falling short of the will of God. And also 1 John 5, verse 19 says, "He has captivated the whole world." Wow, he's the greatest conqueror, it would seem, of all time. So I say that to emphasize how great and effective this foe of ours is. Now, these facts ought to cause people to fear the devil and to avoid him, to avoid sin at all costs. But as I'm sure you've observed, just looking out on the world, that has not exactly been the case, to say the least. People just don't take the devil seriously. They don't take sin seriously. And the devil counts on this. And therefore, he has been very effective in his dastardly work. Speaking of his work, I want to emphasize that the devil does not work haphazardly or carelessly. He knows what the weaknesses in our armor, so to speak, are. He knows where there are. He has plans for us, even individual plans. I mean, that is kind of scary, isn't it? To think that the devil might know me better than I know myself, and that he has a good idea of how he can capture my soul for him. That is very scary. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." The New American Standard, from which I ordinarily read, says schemes in the place of devices. The word devices there means, well, in other places it is translated mind, and then the product of the mind that is a thought or an idea or a plan. So Satan has plans for us. Paul uses similar language in Ephesians 6, verse 11. Reading from that passage, we see specifically that he says there, this is Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the wiles or schemes of the devil." Wiles is kind of an old term. It's taken from the King James Version. And it means traps or snares. Tricks for our spiritual undoing. I remember when I was growing up, there was a cartoon about the coyote and the roadrunner. Some of you may remember that. And the coyotes was called Wile-E Coyote. Same word here, Wile-E, tricky, trying to snag that roadrunner who never got caught, of course. But people do often get caught in the wiles or the traps, the snares, the tricks and plans of the devil. These two words, devices in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 and wiles in Ephesians 6 verse 11, might roughly be comparable to what we think of when we speak of the military concept of strategy and tactics. Yes, Satan has a broad plan or strategy for our spiritual undoing, and he implements that plan in tactics or devices that he has. In any event, these words certainly reflect the seriousness with which Satan goes about his work and explain why he has managed to be so effective and so successful. And they also reveal that in order to be effective, for us to be effective in our defense against Satan, people must take sin and Satan seriously. It's encouraging that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, people do not have to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. And as he says in Ephesians 6 verses 11 and following, they may be prepared, they may be equipped to meet him in battle and win that battle. They do not have to lose. We are not ignorant, Paul said, of his devices. And that's really the point of this lesson this morning. I want us to contemplate and study about some of the tools, some of the devices, some of the plans that Satan has for our spiritual undoing. Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Perhaps you've heard that before. As an illustration, let me select from a chapter in military history in this country, from the American Civil War. You may have heard of the Great Battle of Antietam during the Civil War between the Union forces led by General McClellan and the Southern or Confederate forces led by Robert E. Lee. And they met near a town called Antietam, Maryland. And they had a great struggle there. And it was, well, at best a stalemate, at worst a loss for the South. And anyway, it brought General Lee's plans to invade the North to an end, and he had to turn around and go back south. You know why that happened? Or a very good reason why it might have happened? Lee had written out some detailed plans for the maneuvers of his troops. He had split his forces, and he had directed the generals or the leaders of these commanders of these forces to go in various directions and so forth. Well, copies were made of these orders, and apparently some officer had taken a copy of these orders, had used it as a wrapper for three cigars, and when camp was broken, had left those orders behind. They're the famous lost orders, or more specifically, Special Order Number 191. They're very famous among those who are students of the American Civil War, because later on, when federal forces came to this abandoned Confederate camp and picked up these cigars and then looked at the wrapper and saw, oh, these are General Lee's orders for his army, telling about all of his troop movements. Well, of course, these orders made their way to the Union commander, General McClellan, and he said something to the effect, I've got him now, I know what General Lee is going to do. And because General McClellan knew General Lee's plans, he was able to defeat him, apparently, at the Battle of Antietam. I use that to illustrate the fact that, yes, if you know your enemy's plans, you've got a big leg up on him. So, having said that, let's look now at these five destructive D's. I call them five destructive D's, or devices, if you will, because, well, if you know my penchant for alliteration, they all begin with the letter D. So we'll start with discouragement. Discouragement is a tool or device that the devil uses for our spiritual undoing. To discourage, of course, means to deprive of courage, or to frighten, to depress, to demoralize. It's very important to keep up the morale or the spirits of a military group in order for that group to be effective in battle. But all that is necessary for Satan to defeat the Christian is to convince him that he cannot win and that further resistance to him is useless. The situation is hopeless. You know, there's an apocryphal story, but nevertheless a powerfully illustrative one of the power of Satan and the power that Satan finds in the use of his tools, one in particular. Perhaps you've heard it. But the story goes that one day the devil decided to have a yard sale. And he laid out all of his tools on a table. and put price tags on one of them, with one exception. Now, these tools were priced, even though they had been well used, they were priced very high. And there were tools out there such as anger and hatred and resentment and jealousy, and Satan had used all of them very effectively. And yet, despite their high price tags, people came by and they grabbed them up and were willing to pay the prices for them until only one was left on the table, until finally an old man came along and he picked it up and he admired this beautiful tool. He appreciated its apparent value and he wanted to buy it. And he asked the devil, "How much is this tool?" And the devil said, "This one is not for sale." The old man said, "I really want it. I'm willing to pay double the asking price." Again, the devil persisted, "It is not for sale. This tool is much, much too valuable for me to let it go. I can do great things with this tool." And the old man finally said, "Well, if you won't sell it to me, at least tell me what it is called." And the devil said, "Discouragement. That is this tool. I can be so effective with it. Where other tools won't work, I can work my ways with discouragement." Many have lost, not because they did not have the capacity to win, but simply because they thought they could not win. You know, defeat is not always due to lack of resources. Sometimes the key to victory lies in controlling one's mind. While it is true that some cannot win because they don't have the physical wherewithal to win, this is not true in the spiritual realm. We can win. People ultimately lose their souls because they choose to quit. Now, it ought to be of immense comfort, therefore, to know that no one has to lose his soul to the devil. Christ guarantees us the victory. In Philippians 4, verse 13, for instance, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In 1 John 5, verse 4, it says, "Faith is the victory." Let's look at one or two of these other passages here, which more extensively make the same point. In Romans 8, verses 37 through 39, it says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We cannot be separated by anything or anyone from God. We can only choose to separate ourselves from God. We will enjoy the victory if we choose to have it. You might put it this way. It is the battle, or the war, I should say, is ours to lose. Christ has given us the victory. Now, are we going to embrace that victory and hang on to it? Now, how critical discouragement can be, I think can be seen from some examples that I want to relate. Let me give you a little bit of the context of 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul refers there to a brother who had been punished or disciplined. The most likely identity of this individual is the one who had been guilty of fornication and to whom Paul refers in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5 there. Apparently, if he is the same individual, this discipline had been effective. And so now Paul has to tell the Corinthian brethren, you need to reassure this brother of your love. You need to comfort him. So let's begin with verse 5 here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to not to say too much, to all of you. sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I'll stop there. Paul ends that paragraph with verse 11 where he says, "For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices." Now, I think that's interesting. It's good to note the context of verse 11. Basically, what Paul is saying is, don't allow this brother to be overwhelmed with discouragement. Forgive him. He's repented. So forgive him. Comfort him now. We don't want the devil, and this is the devil's device, we don't want the devil to take over his soul by virtue of discouragement now. So reassure him of your love. You may have heard of the story of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. He thought he had won a great victory over Ahab, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel of the northern kingdom of Israel, who were worshippers of idols and had brought their kingdom to the point of worshipping idols also. And his life was threatened by Jezebel, and he fled from her, made his way all the way down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai there. And he was just feeling so sorry for himself. He said, you know, they've done all these terrible things in Israel. They've torn down your altars. They've killed the prophets. And I alone am left. And he says, Lord, you can take my life. He's just in a miserable state. He is utterly discouraged. And he's a picture of someone who, though great, can be brought low by virtue of discouragement. And the Lord told him ultimately, you need to get up and you go about your work. I've got something for you to do and I want you to go to the work. And moreover, he reassures him that, no, you are not alone. I've left 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there are times when we must encourage ourselves, have a conversation with ourselves, remind ourselves of some things, and then seek the encouragement of our brethren. A couple more examples. That of David in 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter. He was away from his home with his troops. And while he was away from his home with his troops, the Amalekites attacked. And they kidnapped and took away all the wives and the sons and the daughters of his men. Well, when David and his men came back home and they found out what had happened and they had lost their families, they were just extremely distraught. And they wanted to take it out on David. It says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30 that they even talked about stoning David. Talk about displaced anger here. Well, let me read verse 6 specifically. Moreover, David was greatly distressed. You think the word discouraged here might be good to use? Discouraged. Distressed. Because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered. Each one because of his sons and his daughters. Now notice the next statement here. It's an interesting one. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It makes me wonder, what does that expression mean? Strengthened himself in the Lord. Well, instead of just submitting to this very stressful, depressing state of things, you know, they lost their families, he was about to be stoned, instead of just running off and giving up, apparently he had talk with himself and a talk with the Lord, and he asked for the Lord's help. Well, we know he does, because later on it mentions that he inquired of the Lord as to what he should do. But he strengthened himself in the Lord. And there's a time, folks, when we get so low and we think things perhaps are worse than they really are, we need to have a talk with ourselves. And ask the Lord, is there anything that I can do here? And think about what we might do in order to improve our situation and get out of it. there was something that David could do. He called for the ephod so that through it he could ask for what the will of the Lord might be. So he inquired of the Lord and asked, should I go up in pursuit of the enemy and retrieve our family members, in effect, is what he asked. And the Lord said, do it. And David did it. But that expression, he strengthened himself in the Lord. You know, when we're in a depressed and discouraged state, we're often prone to think that things are so bad that they couldn't get worse and there's nothing we could do about it. And that's almost never true. I can remember one time when I was in a situation. Actually, I was doing my, I've probably told this story before, I was doing my student teaching out here in North Brunswick. And I got caught in an embarrassing situation because I didn't know, I wanted to show the class a video, and here I was, you know, I was in a situation, I didn't even know how to get the thing started. It was very embarrassing to me. And finally one of my sponsoring teachers came over and just pushed a button or something and got the thing to start walking. I couldn't even find the power button. And, you know, that was pretty embarrassing. And I thought, you know, she was going to come down on me because of that. But she told me at that point, and this is one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. I guess it was beautiful because I expected something much worse, like some criticism from her. But she said, Gary, almost anything, or she might have said anything, can be fixed. And that's true in life. We need to remind ourselves of that sometimes. There are some exceptions. There are some exceptions, and we do need to bear that in mind. Death, for instance, cannot be fixed. But my experience has been that when you have a problem in life, it almost always has some sort of solution to it. Or at least there is some way to mitigate the seriousness of that problem. Some way to at least make it better. And if you can't do that, then you can at least adjust yourself to it mentally. But when we're in the doldrums of disaster or we have some problem, we're so easily tempted to think, oh, it's so bad, it never can be fixed, it never can be made better. That's almost always not the case. Give yourself some time. Give the situation some time. Think about it. Pray about it. Is there anything that can be done to make this situation better? Almost always there is, and it will get better. Let me ask you this. If that doesn't sound very credible to you, yeah, ever had a problem in your life? Ever had any problems? Maybe serious problems? Where are they now? You've probably forgotten about them. Somehow, they've resolved themselves. I don't mean to make light of serious problems. Some of them may not be resolved, at least not the way we would like them to be. But if they can't be resolved, at least they can be made better, or at least we can make an adjustment in our minds and in our lives to that situation so that we can at least deal with it better. The other example is that of the Israelites in Judges, the 20th chapter. There was a civil war between Israel and the tribe of Benjamin because of some atrocity that the tribe of Benjamin had committed. And the Israelites went out in battle against the Benjamites. And the Benjamites, you can read, I won't take the time to read it because as you can see, it's a rather long reading. But in the first battle, I think the Benjamites killed 20-something thousand Israelites. Well, the people inquired of the Lord. And it says that they encouraged themselves. They encouraged themselves. As a matter of fact, let me at least read that verse. It's a rather long reading, so I won't read all of it. But in Judges, the 20th chapter, it says in verses 21 and 22, then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. notice especially the next verse. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. In other words, though defeated the first time, they did not give up. Instead, they got together, they encouraged one another, they drew strength from one another, and they went out to battle again, saying, we're not going to give up. They reached that conclusion. They did that after they encouraged one another. And that's why we're here today, at least for that reason, among others, is to encourage one another. That's a big source of strength, to find those like us or are in our situation from whom we can draw encouragement, to whom we can give encouragement. Well, the interesting thing about it is the Israelites went in out in battle after inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord said, go up to battle. So they went up to battle the second time. They were defeated again. Some people might say, well, the Lord didn't keep His word. Well, He didn't say that the Israelites would defeat the Benjamites. He just said, go up to battle. They were defeated the second time. Now, we might ask, well, why did the Lord allow the Israelites to be defeated by the Benjamites when He had told them to go out to battle? I don't know the answer to that question, at least not right now. Have what I think is a good idea. Maybe He was teaching them patience and persistence. Okay. Maybe He was punishing them for their own sins. But anyway, after they were defeated the second time, then they went back to inquire of the Lord, and this time with fasting and with weeping. So they seem to be more intense and more sincere in this second effort to inquire of the Lord. And this time He told them, go up and battle again, and this time I will deliver them, your enemies, into your hand. And it was so. So that's what we need to do sometimes. We need to encourage ourselves, have a talk with ourselves, remind ourselves of the promises of God, and we also need to seek the encouragement of others in our same situation. So discouragement, that's a tool or device of the devil. Discontentment is another one. To be discontented is to be deprived of contentment. So what is contentment? Well, contentment in turn is a state in which one is satisfied and desires no more. He looks at his life, sees that he is replete and has enough for his well-being and his happiness. So he is content. That doesn't mean he's rich. But we need to tell ourselves we don't need to be rich to be content and happy. As a matter of fact, you may have noted that sometimes people can be famous and they can be rich and they're miserable. Even to the extent that sometimes they even commit suicide. So, no. Contentment and happiness are not based upon how much wealth we have. But discontentment, like discouragement, is very psychological. Happiness is not based on what we have, but on our attitude toward what we have. You know, many people are happy with what they have. They're just fine. Until they hear or see someone who has more than they do, who is enjoying something that they do not enjoy. And then all of a sudden, whereas they were happy and contented before, now they're not. Now they're not. Think about Eve, for instance, here. Back in the original temptation and sin there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3rd chapter. She was in a paradise. She had everything that she needed. Her life was replete. As far as we know, she was happy. Until Satan came along and placed some idea in her mind that she had reason not to be happy. She should be discontented because she was not like God. Now we have to ask ourselves, why should others be allowed to control our happiness like that? And that's what we're doing. When we look at other people who seem to have more, who do have more, Why should we grow in jealousy and envy and allow them to control our state of mind? And that's what we're doing when we allow others to tell us, in effect, how we ought to feel. Possessions and experiences might excite a person for a moment. But what happens is that our state of mind soon adapts to these and returns to what it was previously. That may be hard to believe because we want to do some things so much. But think about the greatest level of excitement that you've ever had. Maybe you traveled someplace, fulfilled some sort of dream. Maybe you acquired some new possession, and you were on an emotional high because of that. Did that emotional high last? Do you still feel as excited as you did? That's the nature of the human mind. It tends to smooth out. We have some highs and we have some lows. But eventually, the human mind, our emotional state, returns to where it had been previously. And there's a reason for that. You know, we may wish that we could be on an emotional high all the time. But let me say this. Sometimes we're an emotional low, and it ought to be comforting to us to realize, you know what? Eventually, sometimes it takes longer than at other times, but eventually, our minds are going to adapt to that problem. One of the most interesting books that I've read, I think was written by a medical doctor. He studied the subject of happiness. He entitled his book, The Pursuit of Happiness, which is, I'm sorry to say, I can't remember now whether that expression is one taken from the Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution, but it is in one of those documents anyway. The pursuit of happiness is what we're supposed to be entitled to do. And he just made the observation from his studies of people's happiness that that's what happens, that even people who undergo, you know, extreme tragedies, relatively speaking, like maybe they're in an accident and a limb has to be amputated as a result, and it ends a career or something like that, or they're paralyzed to one extent or another. He studied people like that, and he found out that what happens is, a year later, they've made a mental adjustment. Now, I'll grant you, it's hard for me to understand this. But they make a mental adjustment somehow to the state that they're in. And their happiness, despite their problem, returns to what it was before, generally speaking. Discontentedness is not only uncharacteristic of a true Christian, but it encourages a person to sin by telling that person, you deserve this, you're special, you merit this, therefore you ought to have it, and if you have to, you know, tweak the rules a little bit, so to speak, in order to get that, you ought to get it. You ought to break the rules if that's what it takes. Just this past week, we were treated to the news that some wealthy parents, in order to get their children into certain elite colleges, were bribing certain agents of those colleges in order to make that happen. If you've been hearing the news at all, you've heard about that. So, people, because they think, I deserve this, think they're entitled to break the rules. The rules apply to the other people, not to me. I'm special. So, yes, when we're discontented like that, we will resort to sin. Let me close out this point after observing that that's why in Exodus 20, verse 17, you have this prohibition of against coveting. or prohibition of coveting among the Ten Commandments. But Asaph, in Psalm 73, I think I mentioned in a sermon recently that contrary to what might popularly be thought, only about half of the 150 Psalms are attributed to David. I believe Psalm 73 is attributed to a fellow by the name of Asaph. But anyway, he says in verse 2, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on to explain or describe the prosperity of the wicked. And this was causing a problem for him. So he says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my hand heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And he goes on to say in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children." So he's saying, because he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he thought, well, you know, it hasn't done me any good to live righteously. The wicked are the ones who are prospering, not me. So he had to give it some thought. He had to have that talk with himself. He said, you know, the way I was thinking was going to be a problem for me until I realized that they were going to come to their end. He says in verse 17, "Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost cast them down to destruction." Let me move on to a third device of the devil. And that is doubt. Doubt. The paradox here is that while doubt can be very destructive, it can also be very useful. That sounds strange for me to say that, but you ever use the expression, well, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Under our legal system, we say that a person is innocent until proven guilty. And he's not proven guilty until we reach a conclusion about his guilt that is beyond a reasonable what? Doubt. So doubt can have its usefulness. Well, when is it useful? Well, it's useful when it causes us to question that which does not have adequate evidence to command its acceptance. And then we should reject it. I'm reminded of the prophet in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. I think I need to back up a little bit here. Seems like I'm missing. Yes, 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, verse 18. And he believed this story from an old prophet. And it says there concerning the old prophet, "But he lied to him." You know, sometimes people can get in such trouble by being gullible and credulous. On the other hand, it is wrong to doubt when there is such credible, compelling evidence available to us. Doubt is a very effective but cheap means of Satan to damn souls, since it doesn't require a person, for instance, to prove the Bible wrong, but only to think that it might not be. And so, how does Satan start off tempting Eve, as it's recorded in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6? He says, "Indeed, has God told you that you cannot eat from any tree of the garden?" Well, actually, the opposite was true. God had said you can eat from every tree of the garden except one. But the devil twists that and reverses it and says, has God told you you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? So what is he doing? He starts off his temptation by planting doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God. And then once he has planted that doubt about the goodness of God, he moves on from there to get her to sin by lying to her. doubt sets the stage then for spiritual failure. Faith is what gives the victory according to 1 John 5 verse 4. So all the devil has to do is sow some seeds of doubt in a person's mind. He gets a person to place more faith in doubt than in the subject of faith. Now, this is the easy way out. That's because it requires less effort to doubt than it does to believe. And beyond that, it opens the doors. If you can get a person to doubt, and then on top of that, get that person to think, what would be available to him in terms of the pleasures of this world if he did not have faith in Christ and did not have to live under the strictures of faith in Christ? Then that opens up the door to so many pleasures. You see, the devil is very effective. So doubt is wrong because God has provided more than adequate evidence for people to believe in Him and to believe in the Bible. As a matter of fact, faith consists in those evidences that God has provided for our faith. So we're told in Hebrews 11 verse 1. God does not expect us to believe without evidence. He has given profound evidence. In the natural world, and this is emphasized in Acts 14, verse 17, and Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, there is profound, undeniable, incontrovertible evidence that God exists. And some people, they dismiss the earth. And the way it works to our benefit by saying, that's not really good evidence. I mean, it's like they're saying, the earth could exist anywhere. It's really not so different. Just things kind of fell in place. Well, I would challenge that by simply asking, can you point to anything like the earth anywhere else? Well, I haven't been anywhere. Well, human beings have been on the surface of the moon. How much plant life did they even find there? How many? I don't know what you call inhabitants of, even mythical inhabitants of the moon, but did they find anybody there? No. Unmanned spacecraft have landed on the surface of Mars. Not even macroscopic life has been found there. And now they're talking about what are called exoplanets. That is, planets that exist outside our solar system. Well, do you know how close the closest exoplanet... In preparing this lesson, I just decided I would look this up. How close the closest exoplanet is to our solar system? It's 12 light years away. That's the closest one that they have found. Now, they don't know that life is supportable on these exoplanets. They have to study them from a great distance away. Now, I'm not going to go through the math of the speed of light or what a light year is, but it's how far light will travel in a year. And light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per, not hour, not minute, second. So to see how far light would travel in a year, you have to multiply its speed times 60 to get per minute, and then that times 60 to get per hour, that times 24 to get per day, that times 365 to get per year. You can do the math at home, okay? I'm just trying to give you an idea here. Okay, that's what a light year is. How far light travels in a year. Now, they have to figure in terms like this because the distances in space are just incomprehensibly vast. But the closest exoplanet to us is 12 light years away. In other words, what I'm saying, folks, is that there's no way that we're ever going to get, no matter how advanced we get. Now, there are those who would deny that, you know. But, you know, how are we going to travel light years away to study any of these planets? Coming back to my original point is this. Earth is unique. Very, very unique. Compare the surface of the Earth. Now, I know you may complain about the weather. But if you ever had an opportunity to live on the surface of the moon or the surface of Mars, I don't think you'd be so inclined to complain about the occasional blizzard or whatever hurricane or tornado that we have here upon this earth. Things are not that bad, comparatively speaking. This is evidence of God's existence and of His benevolence toward us that ought to relieve us of doubt. Well, let me move on to the fourth of these five devices of Satan. Deceit. Deceit, according to these scriptures and others, for instance, John 8, verse 44 says, the devil was a liar from the beginning. Deceit is Satan's primary weapon. Deceit is so powerful because people prefer to believe lies. That may sound strange, but think with me about it for just a moment. Let's say someone offers you your choice of two plates of food to eat. One plate contains your favorite food. Oh, and you're hungry. You love this food here. Oh, it's your favorite. Let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just say it's, you know, the best steak and potatoes or whatever. Just great, juicy dish there. And then the other plate is the one that is your worst food. And it's not well prepared. It's not well dressed up. You know, it's not like these pictures that magazines put out of restaurants that will serve you this food. Oh, it's the best looking plate of food. Now, someone tells you one of these two plates has poison in it. The other one doesn't. You can eat it, you'll be fine. But if you eat the one with poison in it, you know, you're in trouble. I'm not going to tell you which. Okay, let me ask you this question. Of the two plates I just described, which one would you prefer to believe does not have the poison in it? Yeah. You'd like to believe that you could eat your favorite food and not be poisoned, right? If one has to be poisoned, you want it to be the plate of ugly food that you don't like. We prefer to believe lies if we can. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and I'm thinking that should be verse 12, but that's my fault, again, not Jerry's fault. It always seems like it's my fault when we got the wrong scripture citation. I'd like to blame it on Jerry, but I can't. I think I put down verse 14 and it's supposed to be verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. Well, let's read verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, it says, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Notice how believing the truth and taking pleasure in wickedness are juxtaposed there. Or, to put it another way, not believing the truth is equated to taking pleasure in wickedness. We would like to believe a lie sometimes because it's the lie that offers more pleasure, especially more worldly or fleshly pleasure to us. So, a lie can sometimes relieve people of the negative consequences, or thinking that there are negative consequences to sin. And in fact, we are trained to kind of live in a state of unreality in a way. Not to face up to full reality. In a way, that's good. It's a psychological defense mechanism called deniability. Or denial, simply denial. We use it every day to our benefit. For instance, I mean, when we get out on the road and we have these vehicles passing us within a few feet, do we think, wow, that vehicle is passing so close. You know, if he'd come over a few more feet, we would have hit head on and would have been killed. Or do we think, oh, there's a telephone coming up. Wow, I passed within a few feet of that telephone pole. I could, and there's a tree. There's a semi-truck coming this. Wow, did you see how close that came? Over a few more feet my way and we could have been killed. Who drives that way? I mean, besides my wife sometimes. But that's usually when she's in the passenger seat and I'm doing the driving. You know, you would be a nervous wreck, wouldn't you? So, what do you do? You don't consciously think about these cars whizzing past you in the other lane, just a few feet away, that you're literally coming that close to death or serious injury. But if you didn't put that out of your mind, you wouldn't be able to get out and drive, because usually it doesn't happen. It has happened. People do run into trees and telephone poles. And my oldest uncle on my father's side, as a matter of fact, fell asleep at the wheel, I'm told, one night and ran into a telephone pole and was killed. That does happen, but usually it doesn't happen. Comparatively speaking, it's rare. So we just don't think about that reality, that we are literally, really coming that close to death, perhaps hundreds of times a day if we get out and drive a vehicle. That's what is called denial, and it can be useful in living our lives. But the problem is, we're trained then, our minds are trained, kind of to deceive ourselves about what reality is. We don't consciously think about it. We kind of put it out of our minds. So we're trained, we're conditioned to kind of live in a state of denial. Here's a reality that we don't often think about. Any one of us could be dead within the next hour. Do we think about that? No. And it's understandable, because our lives would be miserable if we ran around thinking like that all the time. But we need to realize that, at least somewhere, at least in the back of our minds, that life is not permanent, that we're here temporarily. So this is a way in which Satan deceives us. We are conditioned not to deal with reality. And he deceives us into thinking that, or at least not think about death, not think about the final judgment, not think about sin. Just live your life without thinking about these things, without thinking about the true reality. We need to bear in mind that deceit is no excuse for sin, because we've allowed ourselves to be deceived. You know, Eve said, it's recorded in Genesis 3, verse 13, when God had confronted her about her sin, the devil deceived me. That's what she said. As if the fact that she was deceived excused her of her sin. It did not. It did not. It's no excuse. Deceit is, being deceived is no excuse for sin, when we have the evidence available to relieve us of that deception. Last one, disregard for God's word. From the very beginning, the devil has been getting people to think that they may show disrespect for God and his word with impunity. With impunity. Disregard of God's word is an expression of a lack of faith. Moses is an example of that. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, God told him to speak to the rock to bring forth water for the people of Israel and their livestock. Instead, Moses disregarded what he had to say, and he struck the rock twice, the text tells us. And the Lord responded to him in verse 12 this way, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Now notice, this is interesting, he doesn't say, "Because you have disobeyed me." He says instead, "Because you have not believed me." And really, that's the point, that's the point I'm trying to make. That when we disobey God, that's really an expression of a lack of faith in God. People say, "Oh, I believe in God," but they go out and disobey Him. No, they really don't believe in God. Not seriously, anyway. So when people do not take God seriously or do not believe that He means what He says, then they are showing disregard for His Word. To love God and to believe Him is to obey Him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I apologize. You know, I haven't been keeping my eyes on the clock here, and I've gone over time. I apologize for that. Sometimes I do that, but not as much as this time. But anyway, let me say in conclusion then, the devil might have many destructive devices at his disposal, but none are more powerful than the weapons God has provided. God has given us weaponry, as we see in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And as a result, despite the prowess of the devil, he can be defeated. Let's not fall victim to his devices. If you're here today in your need of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand here to encourage you. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing for that reason. Why don't you come forward in faith and repentance to confess your faith in Christ before us and then be baptized according to the commandment of God and the body of water prepared right behind me so that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and feel the need to come before us and ask for our prayers and our forgiveness as together we go to God and ask for His forgiveness for your sins and that we might encourage you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?